the headlines, Iran says comments by U.S. President Joe Biden against Tehran during his recent visit to West Asia were a sales pitch, a charm of the apartheid Israeli regime. Russia says it seeks to destroy Ukraine's Western-supplied long-range missiles and artillery weapons, accusing Kiev of using them to target residential areas. And Sri Lanka's acting president declares a state of emergency amid continued protests over the economic crisis in the country. Welcome. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisoum Jahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran has made a blistering attack on U.S. President Joe Biden over his latest rhetoric against the country's nuclear program.
Irony of our times. Just on the anniversary of the first U.S. nuke test, and after visiting an outlaw regime that possesses clandestine nukes, Mr. Biden stresses that he would not allow Iran to build bombs. Sales pitch to charm the Israeli apartheid regime by bombs that Iran has never sought.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani was referring to Biden's remarks during his recent West Asia tour that included a visit to Israel. Biden said in that meeting that Washington would use force to stop Iran from getting a nuclear weapon. He later repeated his anti-Iran stance in Saudi Arabia on the second leg of his regional tour. Iran has time and again rejected allegations that it is in the pursuit of nuclear weapons. However, the Islamic Republic has made it clear that any act of aggression against the country will be met with crushing response. U.S. President Joe Biden concludes his four-day trip to West Asia region, empty-handed, of course, after failing to secure commitments to a regional security axis that would include Israel or immediate oil output rise. Hashtag Trending takes a closer look.
Hey everyone, welcome to another Hashtag Trending with me, Ali Reza. One of the major reasons behind the U.S. President Joe Biden's trip to the West Asia region was to push for a normalization of ties between Israel and Saudi Arabia. But how successful was Mr. President? Well, stay tuned to find out the response of the people through the lens of social media. Arab social media activists have launched a campaign to express their strong opposition to any normalization of diplomatic relations between Israel and Arab countries in general, which President Biden aggressively pushed for during his four-day regional trip. The activists initiated the campaign under the Arabic hashtag Millions Against Normalization. They stated that the action comes in condemnation of the misery and the suffering of the Palestinian nation who have been living under decades-long Israeli occupation. Our first tweet of the day has a photo of a cartoon of this iconic moment. Amal said, normalization is betrayal. Oppressors shaking hands is not too unexpected, but free Arab nations won't allow that. Hashtag millions against normalization. Audi 8 has our next tweet. We refuse to integrate the occupying usurped entity into the body of our Arab and Islamic nations. We refuse to show the occupier, the criminal, as a dove of peace and a potential friend, but rather the first and last enemy. Terror Alarm has our next tweet. Biden Saudi Arabia tour achievements. More oil pumping? Nope. Distance Saudi from Russia? Nope. Keeping China out? Nope. A Middle East NATO? Nope. Normalization with Israel? Nope. It is seldom that a president travels so far and fails all his five agendas. Biden was forced to leave West Asia empty-handed after he failed to secure a commitment to a regional security axis which includes Israel or an immediate oil output rise. Now, many social media users say that this trip only showed the decline of the U.S. influence in the region. Now on to our next batch of comments. Our next tweet comes from Dalia Dasakaye. The outcome of the president's Saudi stop was worse than expected. No clear commitment on oil, as expected. Explicit rejection that Israel overflight step moved it closer to normalization. Surprising, given hype. An MBS lecture to Biden on human rights. Solidarity is a verb, said no normalization with Israel until a two-state solution with Palestinians, the Saudi FM says. The foreign minister also said that Riyadh's decision to open its airspace to all air flights, including flights to and from Israel, had nothing to do with normalizing ties with Israel. The shadow company has our next tweet. Jeddah conference produced no strong public front on Iran, no regional security pact, nor any steps towards normalization between Israel and Saudi Arabia. Over here, we have a tweet by Mona25. The Saudi decision to open its airspace to Israeli occupation flights has sparked outrage among human rights and anti-normalization activists, reiterating their stance against all forms of normalization between Israel and other states. Arab activists reiterate that they will stand united against any form of normalization with the occupying Israeli regime, as it is a betrayal of Islam and sanctities. They have once again pledged their support for the Palestinian cause, and they have called for serious action against the all-out Israeli propaganda campaign in the Arab world. Our final batch of comments starts with a tweet by Ansamb Al-Masri. Saudi Arabia's normalization with the Israeli occupation is considered a betrayal of the Palestinians and a supporter of the Israeli war criminals. Shame on you. American has our next tweet. Biden has nothing to do with Saudi's normalization with Israel. Without Saudi's approval, UAE and Bahrain would never join Trump's Abraham Accord. This is another step in a process that started years ago, despite Biden. Guy Elster tweeted, in public, Saudi officials downplay the quiet and slow normalization with Israel. It is still a sensitive issue in the kingdom, at least while Salman is still the king. And our final comment comes from HST. One of the main goals of the Saudi normalization summit, which is being held soon, is to support the King of Jordan's proposal to form a Middle Eastern NATO against the Axis of Resistance. This is a proposal linked to the Zionist normalization project. And that's a wrap for another edition of Hashtag Trending. Let's head back to the studio for the rest of the world news.
And now the latest from the war in Ukraine. Russia's Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu has ordered generals to prioritize destroying Ukraine's long-range missile and artillery weapons. Shoigu made these comments after Moscow said the Western-supplied arms are used to strike wheat fields and grain storage silos and also residential areas in the Russian-controlled regions. Moscow says that the residential neighborhoods in the Donbas region are also being shelled by the long-range weapons. Kiev, however, says it has used the rocket system to target logistics and ammunition hubs. The U.S. and its allies have provided billions of dollars worth of weaponry to Ukraine. Nearly 5 months into the war, Russian forces are now advancing in the Donbas region of eastern Ukraine. For an update on the situation there, we're joined by our very own Johnny Miller, who has been stationed in the eastern region of Donetsk for quite some time now, giving us updates from the ground. Johnny, what can you add to the information that we already have?
Yeah, I've increasingly been hearing rumors that Russia may well, in the near future, declare war on Ukraine. Now, that might sound strange to some viewers. Of course, there has been a war here. Russia and Ukraine have been fighting a war for months now. It's important to recognize that Russia hasn't actually declared war. They called it a special military operation in which they are trying to take over certain areas, certain regions of the country. But these rumors are true, and I've heard from certain sources that they may well be, that we can expect a huge escalation of this conflict. Of course, Vladimir Putin has warned that if Ukraine uses these long-range artillery pieces to strike Russian territory, that they will hit back with devastating force. And indeed, Ukraine has recently said that they see Crimea as a legitimate target to be using these weapons. Crimea, of course, was annexed by Russia 8 years ago. Russia sees Crimea as very much part of their country. This kind of escalation, there is a fear that that will happen in the coming weeks or months or even days. And Shoigu, the defense minister, is saying that they're going to push forward, asking his military to step up their attacks, and we may well see even more advances from the Russians or attempts to strike back with more force than they're currently doing at the moment.
Thank you very much, our correspondent Johnny Miller from Donetsk. Moving on to Sri Lanka, the acting president and incumbent prime minister warns against Western sanctions against Russia and their impacts on third world countries.
Do you think sanctions will help? It will only drag the prices up. Let us look at the sanctions that are being imposed and ask ourselves if this is necessary. The sanctions won't bring Russia to its knees, but it will bring the rest of the third world to its knees.
In a TV debate on preventing hunger and famine, the prime minister said that the West's anti-Russian sentiments will end up taking a heavier toll on nations already in a vulnerable state. He added that sanctions only affect countries like Sri Lanka, where food products are not generally accessible. He also underlined that the problem his country is facing is partially self-made and partly due to the global crisis. The West has come up with a wave of sanctions against Russia over its military offensive in Ukraine, but those measures have disrupted grain supplies and have raised the risk of hunger crises in many countries. Meanwhile, Sri Lanka's acting president has declared a state of emergency as the crisis in the country widens. He said in a statement that the move was, quote, expedient to protect public security and supplies. His interim administration also declared a curfew in the capital and beyond in the western province. Protesters have persisted after former president fled the country and tendered his resignation from exile. Last week, protesters stormed the presidential residence, forcing the president to flee. The protesters now want his ally, who is a key contender for president, to also go. Parts of Europe remain on high alert amid rising temperatures that are expected to hit all-time highs as a heat wave moves north from continental Europe. The UK braces for its hottest day ever. The country could see temperatures near 40 degrees Celsius for the first time. That has affected all aspects of public life. Train services are suffering disruptions, while schools and doctors' offices are closing, and the government is urging people to work from home. The heat wave is also accompanied by a wildfire crisis. In France, firefighters are battling two gigantic blazes in the southwest, prompting the evacuation of another 5,000 people. Extreme heat has already been tormenting southern European countries like Spain and Portugal. Studies have shown that climate change is making heat waves hotter, more frequent, and longer lasting. Our correspondent Chris Den Hund gives us more details on the measures taken by Western countries against the wildfire and heat wave in parts of Europe.
Experts, they said already that in the southwest of France there is a drought since months, and there is already now a lack of water and a lack of quality and quantity of water. And there is also more serious critics coming from ecologic associations and opposition groups in the French parliament. They say that this kind of heat wave does not have natural causes, but it's due to the human way of exploiting energy resources. So they are saying to the French authorities that France should stop taking half or zero measures against the global warming, and they are calling for a fast transition from the use of energy sources based on petrol and gas towards energy resources based on renewable energy, mm-hmm. Especially solar energy and wind energy. Germany is taking important measures for to make a transition to renewable energy. France is not very fast. Of course, it's better than the USA, who is totally, the political decision makers in the USA are totally linked to important big petrol companies, but also France. The political decision makers are linked to, for instance, Total Energy, who has an important influence in the what they call the France-Afrique. So these kind of big petrol companies who are, I don't say they are controlling the French government, but they have an important influence on French authorities, they are not willing to make a fast transition to renewable energies.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
If the conflict in Yemen is to end, the U.S. must engage in enhanced diplomacy and cut off the flow of weapons and other military support to the Saudi coalition. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Farah Hassan, a Foreign Policy in Focus contributor, in an article published under the heading, End the War in Yemen. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The United Nations has called the Saudi Arabia-led U.S.-backed war in Yemen the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Yet, even that designation hardly captures the full extent of misery endured by its people over 7 years of violence and unrelenting war. It is also a crisis that the United States has not only enabled, but has been instrumental in fueling through military aid to the Saudi coalition. A bipartisan resolution now before Congress offers an opportunity to achieve a permanent ceasefire in Yemen and provide sorely needed oversight of unauthorized U.S. military involvement there. If the conflict in Yemen is to end, the U.S. must engage in enhanced diplomacy and cut off the flow of weapons and other military support to the Saudi coalition. Congress must also address the constitutional issues raised by U.S. involvement in Yemen. If passed, House Joint Resolution HJR 87, introduced on May 31st, would accomplish these goals by invoking the 1973 War Powers Resolution. The resolution, sponsored by Representative Peter DeFazio and over 100 members of Congress, has the support of organizations from across the political spectrum. Its introduction comes in the midst of a fragile, temporary truce between the Saudi-led forces and other groups. Specifically, the resolution would end U.S. intelligence sharing and logistical support for offensive Saudi-led coalition strikes, including the maintenance and repair of coalition aircraft engaged in bombings. It would also prohibit U.S. personnel from assisting Saudi-led coalition forces engaged in hostilities unless they have prior congressional authorization. Despite the absence of congressional approval, the U.S. regime has continuously backed the Saudi coalition against the people of Yemen since 2015 by providing nearly $60 billion of military support and weapons to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates. President Biden's previous pledge to withdraw U.S. support from offensive operations in Yemen has so far proven empty. His administration still sells arms to Riyadh and provides critical U.S. maintenance to Saudi warplanes conducting deadly airstrikes in Yemen, thus making this already unclear distinction of offensive versus defensive weapons essentially meaningless. All told, the military coalition led by Saudi Arabia and UAE has conducted over 25,000 air raids since 2015, killing nearly 9,000 civilians, according to data compiled by the Yemen Data Project. Serious human rights abuses have also been documented, including likely war crimes from these airstrikes that have targeted civilians in their homes, markets, and hospitals. Everyone is frightened. Children are traumatized. We tell them, don't worry, it's all fine, but they wake up to the sound of massive explosions just like we do, said Abdul Wasi Muhammad, a Yemen-based air worker. Last month, the Washington Post published an investigation detailing U.S. culpability in Yemen, including evidence of U.S. manufactured weapons used to carry out such attacks. And yet, the U.S. government has somehow failed to determine the extent to which the U.S. military support has contributed to civilian harm in Yemen. The U.S. Government Accountability Office found in its new report, Saudi Arabia's sea, land, and air blockade of Yemen has further worsened the humanitarian crisis there by depriving the country of critical food, fuel, and medicine, which has contributed to the death of over 100,000 Yemeni people. Over 17 million Yemenis today live on the brink of starvation. The conflict in Eastern Europe has exacerbated the famine since approximately 30% of Yemen's wheat imports come from Ukraine. With food prices soaring, the World Food Program warns that acute hunger in Yemen is expected to increase fivefold by the end of the year. Alongside this urgent need to protect Yemeni civilians, it is also long past time for Congress to reclaim its authority to declare war under Article 1 of the U.S. Constitution. Congress passed the War Powers Resolution in 1973 after revelations of President Nixon's secret bombing campaign in Cambodia during the Vietnam War. It was intended to limit the president's ability to initiate or escalate military actions abroad without congressional consent, which has clearly not happened in Yemen. Ultimately, it is within the power of the U.S. to end this war in Yemen through diplomacy and by cutting off U.S. arms and military support. Doing so would help bring all sides to the negotiating table and end the prolonged agony of Yemenis. Former President Donald Trump vetoed a previous bipartisan attempt by Congress to do so, but with President Biden's backing, Congress now has a chance to make it a reality. Biden recently paid a visit to Saudi Arabia to meet with Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, with an eye towards pushing the Saudis to increase oil production. Amidst criticism of the kingdom's appalling human rights record and brutal conduct in Yemen, The president defended his visit as necessary to strengthen a strategic partnership while also holding true to fundamental American values. But after years of war, prioritizing peace in Yemen must not take a backseat to the fossil fuel and arms industries. As Biden himself acknowledged in 2019, whether in Yemen or elsewhere, the U.S. should never check its principles at the door just to buy oil or sell weapons.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 16th sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam is explaining about his strategy and his the approach that he's going to use in reforming the government and to bring about justice in the society. And he starts off very powerfully explaining what he will do. But before that, as I mentioned earlier, he mentions a very bitter reality to the people and tells them that ala wa inna baliyatakum qad aadat, that very polytheism that you used to perform has returned back to you. Kahayatiha yawma ba'atha Allahu nabiyahu, in the same way that it was at the time when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam towards you. Yes, that time you used to worship the idols by bowing down to stone, but nowadays you are bowing down and obeying people and leaders that do not have any religious backing, and you're just obeying them without questioning and without really seeing the philosophy behind that. And that is the problem that you're facing today.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to explain the people that You see, the problem that you're facing today is the same that was there before the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You are, in reality, Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling them that you are a wreckage. I have inherited a wreckage, basically. A government that is destroyed, that is weak, whose inherent reality is a wreck, whose inherent reality is lack of faith. Yes, you would say that, this government of the Islamic Empire is quite huge. It starts from Persia, from the Persian Empire, which was broken down and destroyed. So the whole of Persian Empire was under Islam at that time. So Persia was under Islam. At the same time, you go towards the Roman Empire and you see all of those countries under the Islamic Empire, Syria, up until the borders of the Roman Empire. So it was a huge empire. But yet, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that this is a wreck because of there being no soul in this apparent glamorous society. There was unprincipalism. There was lack of principles. One of the most important principles of Islam is that a human being is honorable. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم من قتل نفسا بغير نفس أو فساد في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا. The one who kills a person without any fault, like he just kills a person, you know, maybe not because that person has killed another one. So sometimes you execute a person because he has killed another person. No, you just kill him without a reason. Or you kill a person without him having done any oppressive acts or any corruption in the land. If you do that, if you kill a faultless, innocent person, it's as if you have killed the whole of humanity. So look at the honor that Islam is giving to a human being. And in another narration, Imam Zain al-Abidin says, فَلَيْسَ لِأَنفُسِكُمْ ثَمَنٌ إِلَّا الْجَنَّةِ فَلَا تَبِعُوهَا بِغَيْرِهَا. He says that the value of your nafs, of the human soul, of the human entity, is only and only heaven. So therefore, do not sell it for anything lesser than that.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We were saying that you see now the apparently glamorous Islamic society with huge pieces of land and huge resources was still in the eyes of Imam Ali alayhi salam a wreckage. And we say that that's because some of the principles were thwarted. One of those principles was that the human being is, one of those principles is that the human being has a lot of value, but this value was taken away from a human being. Let me give you examples. For example, Abu Dharr, one of those very beautiful and excellent human beings, he was, because he tried to speak the truth, he was put on top of a camel, tied onto it without a saddle, and was driven from Syria, from Sham to Medina, without a saddle, and his legs were tied in such a way that he began to bleed. He was so much in pain and so much tortured. This was actually a form of torture, you see. This is why. Why? Because he tried to speak the truth. Another group of people, they were complaining to that caliph before, that was there before Imam Ali alayhi salam, and telling him that, you know, the governor that you have appointed is oppressive, he's being a dictator, and he's being evil to us. So that caliph just looks at them and tells them some sweet words and then sends them off. And behind them, he sends a letter to that same governor and tells him that do whatever you want with this group of people by giving their names. Say, for example, this person, whoever, Zayd, Amr, Bakr, whoever they came to me, they complained to me about you. Now you have the right to do whatever you want to them. This is how the value of human beings was reduced. That they cannot even speak about the reality, speak about the truth. So now you're expecting this particular society to be praised by Imam Ali alayhi salam? Verily, no. So let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to understand how a true Islamic society runs and how we can be of service in the right way. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Lord Adair Turner, a former chair of the British Committee on Climate Change, who now chairs the Energy Transitions Commission, said, "It will be a catastrophic loss of international credibility gained at COP26 Climate Summit in Glasgow to move away from our commitment to net zero emissions." We now present you an article written jointly by Fiona Harvey and Helena Horton. The piece is titled Deeply Worrying, Fears for UK's Net Zero Goal Under New Tory Leader. When it comes to the future of the planet, the UK Tory leadership contest has got off to a dismal start. Rows erupted over the government's climate policy, the target of reaching net zero greenhouse gas emissions by 2050, almost as soon as Boris Johnson sagged back into number 10 after his resignation speech. Several leadership candidates cast doubt on the net zero target, vowed to change it in some way, or took stances against some of the green policies needed to reach it. Several of these candidates have since been eliminated, and on Friday, 15th of July, four of the five remaining candidates committed to preserving the net zero emissions target, with only Kemi Badenoch still holding out. However, campaigners believe the lack of enthusiasm for climate action among some MPs does not bode well for future action. A new Prime Minister could easily ascend to number 10 Downing Street paying lip service to the net zero goal, while failing to push forward any of the concrete policies needed to achieve it. Yet the target is vital not just for the United Kingdom, but for the entire world at a crucial time. Tom Burke, a veteran government advisor and co-founder of the E3G Green Think Tank, said tackling the climate crisis was linked to tackling the cost of living crisis, as cutting carbon emissions meant ending reliance on volatile fossil fuels. Tom Burke added, "They are closely linked. High gas prices are the problem. Insulation is the quickest way to bring down bills." Nick Mulho of the Aldersgate Group, representing businesses with an interest in net zero emissions, warned the United Kingdom also risks missing out on economic opportunities, adding, "This is about investment in industries like steel, cement, chemicals that will go elsewhere, go to competing countries if it doesn't come here." Turning away from climate action would have global repercussions, as the UK currently holds the leadership of the United Nations climate talks until Egypt takes over this November. Lord Adair Turner, a former chair of the Committee on Climate Change and of the CBI Employers Organisation, who now chairs the Energy Transitions Commission, said, "It would be a catastrophic loss of international credibility gained at COP26 climate summit in Glasgow to move away from our commitments to net zero carbon emissions. If the UK were to pull back on net zero emissions, it would be a shock to our global reputation for consistent policy and for our responsibilities in the world." Senior Tory figures claim they understand the danger. Alok Sharma, the cabinet minister who presided over COP26 summit, in an interview with The Guardian, warned, "Economically, environmentally and electorally, it would be a retrograde step for us to resile from this policy of net zero. It's a road to nowhere." Theresa May, the former prime minister and chair of the Aldersgate Group of businesses, told the reception, "What we must remember is that whatever else happens, this is absolutely critical for the future of our planet, for the future of people's lives and their jobs and their prosperity. And we must not take the foot off the accelerator at all." Sir Patrick Vallance, the government's chief scientific advisor, tried to keep the debate on a sound factual basis, holding a briefing in Parliament on Monday on climate science. It was attended by only 70 MPs and peers. Meanwhile, Green campaigners have pointed out that a strong majority of public opinion, in opinion poll after opinion poll, is firmly behind net zero policies and strong climate action, particularly in red wall seats that Labour will look to win back in the north of England, and blue wall seats when Liberal Democrats are challenging the Tories in the south. The latest opinion poll this week found nearly half of Conservative Party members think the government is doing the right thing in acting on climate crisis, or should be doing more. Elliot Whittington, the director of CLG UK, which organised the letter from businesses, said, "The Conservative Party has a strong track record of climate leadership. Their new leader will have a choice between building on this track record and delivering for the UK economy and society, or abandoning it and condemning the country to fall behind on the energy transition and face unnecessary costs and risks." Yet despite these pleas and interventions, the row over net zero emissions and the future of climate policy looks set to rage on as the Tory leadership contest spools out over the coming weeks. In ways that spell danger for the prospect of strong action on the climate in the crucial next few years, and with repercussions for many more years to come. For many on the right of the Conservative Party, net zero has taken over where Brussels left off, as an object of hate and blame for the UK's myriad ills. Lord Frost, the civil servant who negotiated Brexit and was elevated to the Lords by Boris Johnson, has moved his focus from berating the European Union to railing against the fracking ban and expanding North Sea gas. Similar calls to ditch net zero emissions have risen from a chorus of Tory grandees, from Charles Moore, a former editor of The Telegraph, to the former Conservative Party leader Sir Ian Duncan-Smith. The price for such agitators would be to make net zero a culture war issue, dividing the nation much as Brexit did, and gaining support for new fossil fuel exploration in the UK that they argue would bring down the cost of living, despite strong evidence to the contrary. Their model is the United States, where almost all Democrats want action on the climate, but only about half of Republican voters do, while Republican politicians stand firmly in the way of climate policies in Congress. According to Sam Hall of the Conservative Environment Network, so for climate skeptics, always a minority within the party, but some of the candidates have come from that tradition, the resignation of Boris Johnson, a so-called defender of green issues, offered an irresistible opportunity. First to throw his hat in the ring in an interview with The Guardian was the arch-Brexiter and right-winger Steve Baker, vowing to make reviewing net zero the key plank of his platform. It was a gesture without much chance of success, given his lack of experience and reputation as a fringe figure, but calculated as a challenge to other right-wing candidates to take a similar line. Sure enough, Suella Braverman, the Attorney General, took it up, announcing her own pledge to postpone net zero, if not scrap it entirely. And Steve Baker withdrew his challenge in order to endorse her. She was swiftly followed by Kemi Badenoch, the former Levelling Up Minister, standing on an anti-woke platform, who wants to change the net zero target in ways yet to be fully laid out. With Suella Braverman now eliminated, many of her votes are expected to go to Kemi Badenoch. Mark Lynas, a veteran environmentalist and co-founder of the RePlanet Green Campaign Group, was aghast at the spectacle of so many candidates resigning from such a vital target. He said, "It's deeply worrying that the net zero commitment seems to be increasingly called into question by the right wing of the Tory party." Boris Johnson was no green, but the idea that we would have a minister who wants to ditch net zero is an appalling prospect, adding, as virtually the entire Northern Hemisphere bakes in unprecedented high temperatures, time is running out to avoid devastating climate impacts. Given this onslaught, it may seem a paradox, but the UK's current climate target to reach net zero greenhouse gas emissions by 2050 has probably never been more secure. None of the experts inside and outside of the Conservative Party contacted by The Guardian thought there was any serious danger of its repeal. Changing the target would require legislation, which despite the government's 80-strong majority would be unlikely to pass. Some UK officials claim the likelihood of the Conservatives campaigning in the next general election on an explicit platform of abandoning net zero emissions is small, as public opinion is strongly in favour of climate action. What worries proponents of climate action is less any overt move from the next Tory leader to renege on net zero than the possibility, perhaps a probability in the case of some candidates, that the target will be allowed to moulder on the policy scrap heap. Climate experts warn that really would spell disaster. According to a recent scathing assessment from the Independent Committee on Climate Change, strong new policies are urgently needed as the United Kingdom is falling badly behind its targets. Home insulation, for instance, must be a priority. There is currently no nationwide policy on retrofitting houses, and only feeble gestures towards the massive programme of heat pump installations needed. Sean Spears, the chief executive of the Green Alliance think tank, said, The main question for the next Prime Minister is not whether they will keep the target in place, but whether they will do enough to deliver it. It's not easy to deliver net zero carbon emissions, and unless the government sees it as a core mission, it won't be achieved. Joshua Marks, a senior researcher at the Bright Blue think tank for liberal conservatism, said achieving net zero carbon emissions would require more innovation, more investment, and a renewed focus on key areas such as renewable energy, transport, infrastructure, and nature. Joshua Marks said, "We really need to push forward on all of these issues rather than keep the status quo. We need a Prime Minister to drive and invigorate on technology and investment to make us a world leader." If this drive and these new policies are not forthcoming swiftly from the next Prime Minister, the UK will face either an impossible or a highly expensive task to meet net zero carbon emissions. Sam Hall of the Conservative Environment Network said, "Cutting emissions by taking action now is cheaper. The economic arguments, the arguments for fiscal responsibility, for effective policy, for jobs and investment, are all on the side of net zero."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. Qadir celebrates the divine appointment of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Holy Prophet, as Prophet Muhammad's vicegerent and successor. Congratulations to all our Muslim listeners on the auspicious occasion of Eid Qadir.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we would like to express our congratulations on this most auspicious and happy and most significant day, which is the day of Ghadir, the celebration and the Eid of Ghadir. And this is one of the most important and significant of all Eids. In fact, it's more important than the Eid of Eid al-Adha, and more important than the Eid of Eid al-Fitr, and any other Eid, and any other celebration in the Islamic calendar. And the reason for that is very clear if you are aware of the history about what transpired on this day. As you know, on this day, the Prophet was returning from his final pilgrimage, Hajjatul Wida. This was a time in which there was a lot of people with the Prophet, and the Prophet passed a valley, and this valley was known as Ghadir. There was a pond there, and you know, when the Prophet was passing through this place, a verse was revealed to the Holy Prophet, a verse of the Holy Quran, in which God Almighty told the Prophet, Ya Yuhan Nabi, O Prophet, Balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik, that reveal and tell the people and convey to the people what has been revealed to you, and if you don't, fama ballaghta risalata, it will be as if you have not conveyed anything at all. You know, your whole prophethood, your whole message, your whole mission, all of the efforts that you did and you made in order to convey Islam and the religion of Islam to the people, they would all come to naught and would all be void. So what was his message? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered the people who were moving ahead of him, he ordered them to come back, and he stopped and he waited for the people who were behind him. He waited for them to come and reach and, you know, reach where he was. When everybody had gathered together, he ordered, you know, the saddles of camels to be placed one on top of the other. He mounted these saddles and he took with him his cousin, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he gave a sermon. This is known as the Sermon of Ghadir, a very interesting sermon. We don't have time to go into that. And this sermon continued until he reached this point. He said, O people, Alastu awla bikum min anfusikum, am I not more worthy of you than yourselves? Am I not more significant to you than you are to yourselves? Am I not more important to you than you are to yourselves? Do I have not a more right over you than you have over yourselves? And all of the people said, yes. When the people said yes, he said, Man kuntum mawla, whoever I am the master of, fahada aliyun mawla, that this Ali who is standing with me, he is also your master. And then the Prophet continued and he prayed for Imam Ali. Then the people came and paid allegiance to him. And after this, the famous verse of the Holy Quran was revealed, that today your religion has been perfected. So the reason why this day is so significant and it's the most important Eid is because it is the day when religion was perfected. Our religion was perfected for us. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the Hadith of Ghadir in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Until next time, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio. Allahumma salli.